I never noticed that it records and summarizes. Very interesting. Before we start, let's pray. Father, I thank you for another wonderful and beautiful Shabbat, and thank you for all that have joined us in this room to hear all of the interesting conversations that we'll have and also the teaching that you've given me. Just thank you for this day in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, this week's Torah portion is Exodus 35:1 to Exodus 38:20. The Haftarah is 1 Kings 7 verses 40 and to 50. And the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 18. And the Torah portion is called Vayikel. Now, we're going to go around the room, and I'm going to read 10 verses, and then, the folks next in the room, Julianne, Constance, Hillary, Dawn, Susan, and Sarah, will come after me. Michael is not able to read at the moment. He might later on. So I'm going to go ahead and start with Exodus 35, verses 1 through 10. Moses assembled all the congregation of the children of Israel and said to them, "These are the words which Yahweh has commanded that you should do them. 6 days shall work be done. But on the seventh day there shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of solemn rest to Yahweh. Whoever does any work in it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire through your habitations on the Sabbath day." Moses spoke to all the congregations of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which Yahweh commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to Yahweh. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, Yahweh's offering: gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, sea cow hides, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. Let every wise-hearted man among you come and make all that Yahweh has commanded." Julianne, verses 11 through 20, please.
The tabernacle, its tents, its covering, its clasp, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets. The ark, poles with the mercy seat, and the veil of the covering, the table and its poles, all its utensils, and the showbread. Also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light. The incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offerings with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, and the laver and its base. The hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court. The pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court, and their cords. The garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses.
Constance, verses 21 through 30, please.
All as their hearts moved from them and their spirit prompted, brought a contribution to the Lord for the work of the tent of meeting, for all its services, and for all the sacred vestments, both the men and the women, all as their heart prompted them, brought brooches, earrings, rings, necklaces, and various other gold articles. Everyone who could present an offering of gold to the Lord, everyone who happened to have violet, purple, or scarlet yarn, fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, or tahash skins, brought them. Whoever could make a contribution of silver or bronze offered it to the Lord. And everyone who happened to have acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. All the women who were expert spinners brought hand-spun violet, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread. All the women, as their hearts and skills moved them, spun goat hair. The tribal leaders brought onyx stones and other gems for mounting on the ephod and the breastpiece, as well as spices and oil for the light, anointing oil, and fragrant incense. Every Israelite man and woman brought to the Lord such voluntary offerings as they thought best for the various kind of work which the Lord, through Moses, had commanded to be done. Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has singled out Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled them with a divine spirit of skill and understanding and knowledge in every craft."
Hillary, I'm going to let you read 15, if you would, please. The last five verses of chapter 35 and the first 10 verses of chapter 34, if you will.
I'm sorry, starting where?
Exodus 35, verse 31 to Exodus 36. Oh, I said 34, didn't I? Exodus 36.
Him. Yes. And he has filled him with the Ruach Elohim and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works to work in gold and in silver, in brass and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. And he has put in his heart that he may teach both he and Holiah, the son of Achiachmak of the tribe of Dan. Them has he filled with wisdom of heart to work in all manner of work of the engraver, of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work. 36. When wrought Bezalel and Holiah and every wise-hearted man in whom Yahweh put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that Yahweh had commanded. And Moshe called Bezalel and Holiah and every wise-hearted man in whose heart Yahweh had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received Moshe, Aleph Tav, and all the offering which the children of Yasharel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men had brought at all the work of the sanctuary came with every man of his work which they made. And they spoke of Moshe unto Moshe, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which Yahweh commanded to make." And Moshe gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with caravan of cunning work made with them. The length of the one curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all of one size, and he coupled the 5 curtains one unto another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled one unto the other.
Thank you. Dawn, 11 through 20, please. Dawn, there you go.
He made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set. Likewise, he did the outer edge of the outer other curtain on the second set. 50 loops he made on one curtain, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the end of the second set. The loops held one curtain to another, and he made 50 clasps of gold, and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps, that it might be one tabernacle. He made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain was 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain of the second set. He also made 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together, that it might be one. Then he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. For the tabernacle he made boards of acacia wood standing upright.
Okay, Susan, 21 through 30, please.
The length of a board was 10 cubits, and the breadth of a board 1 cubit and a half. One board had two tenons equally distant one from another. Thus did he make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side southward. And 40 sockets of silver he made under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his two tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his two tenons. And for the other side of the tabernacle, which is toward the north corner, he made 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets, one under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 boards. And 2 boards made he for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. And they were coupled beneath and coupled together at the head thereof to one ring. Thus he did to both of them in both corners. And there were 8 boards, and their sockets were 16 sockets of silver under every board, 2 sockets.
Okay, Sarah, starting at verse 31 through the end of the chapter, please. And I sent you a request to unmute your microphone. There you go.
Right. Can you hear me?
I'm sorry. Say that again.
Yeah, I'm there now.
Okay.
And he made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 boards for the boards of the tabernacle on the far side westward. And he made the middle bar to pass through the boards from the one end to the other. He overlaid the boards with gold, made their rings of gold to be holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and a fine woven linen. It was worked with an artistic design of cherubim. He made for it 4 pillars of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold with their hooks of gold. He cast 4 sockets of silver for them. He also made a screen for the tabernacle door of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. And he overlaid their capitals and their rings with gold, but their 5 sockets were bronze.
Okay, Francis, I have sent you a request to unmute your microphone so that you can read chapter 37, verses 1 through 10, please.
And Bezaleel made the ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, and a cubit and a half the breadth of it, and a cubit and a half the height of it. And he overlaid it with pure gold within and without, and made a crown of gold to it round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set by the 4 corners of it, even 2 rings upon the one side of it, and 2 rings upon the other side of it. And he made staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. And he put the staves into the rings of the sides of the ark to hear the ark. And he made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubims of gold, beaten out of 1 piece made he them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the end on this side, and another cherub on the other end on that side. Out of the mercy seat made that he the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims spread out their wings on high, and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, with their faces one to another, even to the mercy seatward, where the faces of the cherubims. And he made the table of shittim wood, 2 cubits was the length thereof, and of 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof.
Thank you. Lima, I have sent you a request to unmute your microphone so that you can read Exodus 37:11 to verse 20.
Yeah. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it, a handle breadth wide, and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. Where do I stop?
Verse 20.
Okay, making the lampstand now goes. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were on of 1 piece with it. And there were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand.
Yeah. Okay. Oh, I thought you were finished. Never mind. I lost my place. You have one more verse to read, right?
Okay. And on the lampstand itself were 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out of it.
Okay. Yes. John, I'm unmuting you. I've sent you that request. Read from verse 22 down to the end of the chapter at verse 29, please.
Sorry, Kimberly. We had a power cut, so I've only just 5 minutes ago logged in. So where are you reading from? Is it chapter?
Oh, it's Exodus 37.
Exodus 37?
Yeah, 37:22.
Verse 22. Okay, here we go. Just finish off 22 and 23. Is that correct?
Yeah, 22 to 29. That finishes off the chapter.
Okay, sorry. Yeah, thank you. Okay, here we go. The buds and the branches were all of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. They made it 7 lamps, as well as its wick, trimmers, and trays of pure gold. They made a lampstand and all its accessories from 1 talent of pure gold. They made the altar of incense out of acacia wood. It was square, 1 cubit long, and 1 cubit wide, and 2 cubits high, its horns of 1 piece with it. They overlaid the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and made a gold moulding around it. They made 2 gold rings below the moulding, 2 on each of the opposite sides, to hold the poles used to carry it. They made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. They also made the sacred anointing oil and the pure, fragrant incense, the work of a perfumer.
Okay, chapter 38, starting at verse 1. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. It was square. Its length was 5 cubits, its width was 5 cubits, and its height was 3 cubits. He made its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with brass. He made all the vessels of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its vessels of brass. He made for the altar a grating of a network of brass under the ledge around it beneath, reaching halfway up. He cast 4 rings for the ends of brass grating to be the places for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with brass. He put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to carry it. He made it hollow with planks. He made the basin of brass and its base of brass out of the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting. He made the court for the south side southward. The hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their pillars were 20, their sockets 20 of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. Julianne, verses 11 through 20, and that will end this Torah portion reading.
On the north side, the hangings were 100 cubits long, the 20 pillars and their 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. And on the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits with 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. For the east side, the hangings were 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate were 15 cubits long, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And the same for the other side of the court gate. On this side and that were hanging of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of linen, woven linen. The sockets for the pillars were bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. And the overlay of their capitals was silver, and all the pillars of the court in bands of silver. The screen of the gate of the court was woven of blue, purple, scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. The length was 20 cubits, and the height along its width was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And there were 4 pillars with their 4 sockets of bronze, their hooks with silver, and the overlay of their capitals and their bands was silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were bronze.
Okay, and I'm sorry, did someone say something? If you did, I missed it. Okay, Constance, I'm going to have you start reading at the Haftarah, which is 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings 7. And the verses are 40 to 50. So 1 Kings 7, starting at verse 40.
Okie dokie, verse 40. When Hiram had made the pots, shovels, and bowls, he finished all of his work for King Solomon in the house of the Lord. Two columns, two nodes for the capitals on the top of the columns, two pieces of netting covering the two nodes for the capitals on top of the columns, 400 pomegranates in double rows on both pieces of netting that covered the two nodes of the capitals on the top of the columns, 10 stands, 10 basins on the stands, one sea, 12 oxen supporting the sea, pots, shovels, and bowls. All these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon in the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. The king had cast them in the neighborhood of Jordan between Sukkoth and Zerethan in thick clay molds. Solomon did not weigh all the articles because they were so numerous. The weight of the bronze, therefore, was not determined. Solomon made all the articles that were for the house of the Lord, the gold altar, the table on which the showbread lay, the lampstands of pure gold, five to the right and five to the left before the inner sanctuary, their flowers, lamps, and tongs of gold, basins, snuffers, bowls, cups, and fire pans of pure gold, hinges of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, or Holy of Holies, and for the doors of the outer room, the nave. When all the work undertaken by King Solomon in the house of the Lord was completed, he brought in the votive offerings of his father David and put the silver, gold, and other articles in the treasuries of the house of the Lord.
Thank you. Hillary, you can read the Brit Hadashah, New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 18, please.
According to the grace...
I'm sorry, go ahead.
According to the grace of Elohim, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, if any man builds upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abides, which he's built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of Elohim, and that the Ruach Elohim dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of Elohim, he shall Elohim destroy. For the temple of Elohim is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise.
Okay, thank you. That completes the Torah, the Haftarah, and the New Testament readings. We're going to have our, we're going to do our teaching now. I'm trying to figure out while I'm talking, you know how you just want to make a smooth segue. Well, I guess that I might be already recording this. So let me go over here. Nope, that's not recording. That is not recording. Now, where do I go to record this?
Kimberly, can I ask you, when you record that, you know, message, that recording, can you push somewhere? Because then blocks the screen a bit. Okay.
Well, I tried that last week and it didn't work so good, but I am going to try sharing the screen again this week, and hopefully I've configured all of it, everything together better than I did last week. So now I'm going to push the share screen button, and I'm going to take you to There we go. Okay, so a prayer before I get started with this. Father, I thank you and praise you that you are the Sabbath giver, and that you are the life giver and the law giver. And you are good, and your mercies endure forever. And I just thank you, Father, for all that you do for all of us. But we're here in this room, and Father, I pray for this message, that it's only from you and nothing from me. Any seeds that come from my mouth that are not of you must dry up and blow away, and only your words be kept, and that they will flourish. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. So now we're in New Beginnings, Part 2, and we're going to talk about a Gentile in Yeshua's genealogy this week. In chapter 2 is where we meet Rahab. Some people call her Rahab. Her name is pronounced Rahab, who helped the Israelites at Jericho when Joshua sent the two spies to the land, Canaan. And this happened before the Israelites crossed the river. Joshua 2:1 says, Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent two men out of Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, including Jericho. They went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and slept there. The king of Jericho was told, behold, men of the children of Israel spy out the land. Jericho's king sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered into your house, for they have come to spy out the land. The woman took the two men and hid them, and then she said, yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they came from. About the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, the men went out. Where the men went, I don't know. Pursue them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. The men pursued them all along the way to the fords of the Jordan River. As soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Before they had laid down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you utterly destroyed. I want to put a note in here. The Amori were descendants of Canaan, and they were a very feared people. And the other ites did not mess around with the Amorites, even though they all had the same ancestor, Canaan. The defeat of the Amorites by the Israelites was an incredible defeat to the Canaanites, on the scale of the defeat of Egypt just 40 years earlier. It scared the daylights out of the citizens of Jericho and the other Canaanites. They dreaded what they knew was coming. There is an apt comparison here between the Canaanites of that day and us here at the end of days. Whereas the Canaanites then were about to experience their tribulation, our entire earth is about to go through that. And people all over the globe are experiencing this same fear of Yahweh and his army of Israelites. And in the near future, that army will be the more fearsome army of the 144,000. Because of hard hearts, religious false doctrines, and even not knowing the name of Yahweh, the earth's population will not all come to Yahweh during this period. In ancient Canaan, there was a remnant saved because of one woman's faith in Yahweh. That is how it will be again. A remnant will be saved. Joshua 2:11. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there wasn't any more spirit in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a true sign, and that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters, and all that they have, and will deliver our lives from death. The men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you don't talk about this business of ours, and it shall be when Yahweh gives us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Now, Rahab may have been a prostitute, but here she acted wisely and later shows up in the genealogy of Yeshua through the spy named Solomon, Matthew 1:5. And Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and so forth. Luke 3:32. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Solomon, the son of Nahshon. It is only in Matthew's genealogy that mentions the two goy mothers, the Gentile mothers, Rahab and Ruth. The scripture, though, is clear about the Israelites not marrying into Canaanite families. After the golden calf treachery and Moses' subsequent pleading with Yahweh not to destroy his own people, Yahweh told Israel he would go before them in their wars, but Israel was to drive out the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites from the land. He also said, "Be careful, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be for a snare among you. But you shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, and you shall cut down their Asherah poles, for you shall worship no other god. For Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And furthermore, don't make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, lest they play the prostitute after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and one call you and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters to your sons, and their daughters play the prostitute after their gods, and make your sons play the prostitute after their gods." That same command is repeated in Deuteronomy 7:1-4. When Yahweh your God brings you into the land where you go to possess it, and casts out many nations before you, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when Yahweh your God delivers them up before you and you strike them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. You shall not make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to his son, nor shall you take his daughter for your son. For he will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So Yahweh's anger will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Well, Rahab was a Canaanite, and the two spies made a covenant with this Canaanite woman. Or did they? Let's examine this again. Joshua 2:12-14. Now, therefore, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a true sign, and that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters, and all that they have, and will deliver our lives from death. The men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you don't talk about this business of ours, and it shall be, when Yahweh gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." We see this was not a covenant. It was an oath. There is a difference between a covenant and an oath that we need to understand clearly so that we don't get the idea the two spies made a covenant with any Canaanite, even a cute prostitute named Rahab. A covenant and an oath are both legally binding before Yahweh, but the difference between these is that a covenant is made between God and man, while oaths are made between people, person to person. A vow, the other term we need to understand, is between man and God. The two spies made an oath to Rahab, and a smart one too. It was conditioned upon some actions she must do or not do, the first of which was to keep her mouth shut about them in verse 14. Additionally, she was to hang a scarlet cord outside her window and to have her entire family gathered to her when the time came in verse 18. Now, notice that the two spies did not give Rahab a date for Israel's attack. They did not know the date of the attack, just like we today do not know the date of the coming tribulation. Yet, Rahab had to be prepared so all who were with her would also be saved. Now, we're facing this same situation today, aren't we? The salvation of our households is a thread throughout Scripture, from Deuteronomy 30 to this passage in Joshua 2, to Ezekiel 14 and elsewhere. This is one reason our ingathering, where we will all be together in one place, is so necessary, and why we must keep telling our children, our parents, and friends where to go when the trouble starts. And how will we all know when the trouble has come? Well, we can listen for the shofar blasts, just as Rahab did, and be watching and praying, as Yeshua said, and know the signs he told us about. Teach those to those you love, too. There will be trumpet blasts in the tribulation, seven of them. Now, here's a takeaway. When Rahab spoke to the two spies, she was already a convert from being a goy, a Gentile, to being an Israelite. She was already a believer in Yahweh. How do I know? Let's listen to her confession of faith. She said, "I know." She said, "Yahweh is the God of heaven and the God of the earth beneath," didn't she? That's a confession of faith, folks. Converting then, and now, then, before the cross and after the cross, is the same. People have always looked to the Savior, and he was always Yeshua, whether people looked forward in time or back in time, as we do now. Rahab was looking forward in time to her own descendant, who would die for her sins in time to come, but who was still able to save because he is Yahweh, who saves from the foundation of the world. She was, as it were, saved. This was not a new concept in the New Testament. And all of the Canaanites could have been saved if they had wanted to. Yahweh had let them be in Abraham's land, which Noah had bequeathed to Shem by lot. He had given them ample time to repent of their wickedness, the wickedness of squatting on Shem's inheritance, which was handed down to Abraham. All Canaanites, all of the ites, are just as welcome in Yahweh's kingdom as anyone else. But now he's going to kill them all. Why? It has always been about the heart. Yahweh only resorts to killing the body when there is no hope of repentance, no hope for the turning of man's spirit away from Satan toward Yahweh. All the Canaanites, except Rahab, rejected Yahweh, yet they could all have been saved. It is the same today. The world refuses to repent, so their bodies have to be destroyed. This is Yahweh's creation. The earth is central to his universe. It is his footstool for his throne, and right now, the wicked are doing graffiti on his footstool. In his mercy, God is giving them time to repent, but he will not allow this to go on forever. The invasion of Canaan by Israel has a great parallel to the coming tribulation. This is another reason we need to study our past. We already learned something about the seven trumpets of the tribulation in this parallel account of Joshua's invasion of Canaan and about a woman who prepared for her time of trouble. There's more for us to learn. Joshua 2:9. She said to the men, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen on us, so that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard," pay attention to that when she says, "for we have heard," "how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you utterly destroyed." Do you know what this is? It's what I'm going to call a tribulation heart. Rahab has expressed certainty of knowing who Yahweh is, fear of Yahweh, and awe at his miracles. Hers was a heart that comes to Yahweh because of his demonstrative power on earth. Few, if any, of the ites in the land knew who Yahweh was. Well, they do now, and they're scared to death. Rahab's, by the way, before I say the next paragraph, in the book of Revelation, it says that all of a sudden, you know, I'm paraphrasing now and I can't get you the address right away, but it says that now men are going to be scared. They're going to say, "This is God. He's coming to kill us," or some such words. It's the same today as it was in Canaan. Rahab's heart wanted to serve the best God, as it were. That was her starting point. We all had a great starting point. You know, we all had a place where we wanted to find out about God. Well, hers was the seeker's heart that wanted to know which God was the greatest God. Today, there are people on the earth looking for the God. They'll figure it out. But here we witness the very first conversion of a goy, a Gentile, to becoming an Israelite. This is the original meaning of conversion. That term is used to indicate a switch in religion today. Its original meaning and intent was a switch from any nationality, from any of the nations to which you belonged, any goy individual from the nations, to being an Israelite. And I'm going to talk more on this in a little bit. Rahab, though, is the first example of someone who was not living among Israelites as the Gentiles were in Egypt. You know, the Egyptians all knew who the Hebrews were. Rahab, though, has never seen an Israelite until now. You know, she's got these two spies in her house. Now she's seen two Israelites. Yet, even before they got there, she was preparing for her salvation anyway. She was already preparing before these men arrived. She already knew trouble was coming. How many of the people of the world today know trouble is coming? And they're preparing for it. You hear about it all the time. Well, Rahab confessed to the two spies that she knew the land belonged to Israel and she wanted to be saved by Israel's God. How did Rahab know the land belonged to Israel unless she had been taught this by the citizens of Jericho? I believe the Canaanites knew this and understood what it meant for all of them when Israel came out of Egypt, even if they did not know Israel's God and King. What we have here is a cold conversion straight from her own heart. It's the same as the story of, you know, the guy who just, his heart just was deciding he needed God, and he goes out and he kneels down by the tree stump. Nobody told him. He just does it on his own. This is Rahab. She is the only one in Jericho to express the understanding that Yahweh is the God of gods, as scripture says in Deuteronomy 10:17, Psalms 136:2, Daniel 2:47, and 11:36. Yahweh has been in the business of saving people since the time of Adam. And he often saves those we would deem unworthy of salvation. Yahweh Elohim uses hard times to soften people's hearts toward him, doesn't he? Here is Rahab comprehending her future choices because she knows hard times are coming. Who are you going to trust, Rahab? Trust in Yahweh. Rahab was already one of Yahweh's sheep. She just didn't know it until now. Yeshua said in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. That was Rahab. And maybe she was tired of prostituting herself. Maybe she already wanted more from her God before Israel was about to take the land. Yahweh's sheep, even in her sinning, but the time came for her to answer his voice. John 10:1 and up to 5 says, most certainly, I tell you, one who does not enter by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But the one who enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. That's Rahab. Whenever he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers. And John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Rahab was already following Yahweh, the good shepherd. Now, just a little bit of information here, a little tidbit. How old was Rahab at this time? Well, some scholars say she was at least 50. And there's no reason to think she was that old. Scholars assume Rahab was already living and old enough to understand the gravity of the situation when Israel came out of Egypt, and they heard about it in Canaan. But I think that's wrong, and I'm going to give you my reasoning. I think Rahab was under the age of 40, perhaps around 30, and that she had heard the account of how Yahweh conquered Egypt from her own people in Jericho. You know, they'd been talking about that for 40 years. Look, what appears to the human eye as a ragtag bunch of slaves running from Egypt, which were conquered at the Red Sea, had to have gotten the attention of not a few Canaanites. Additionally, Joshua would have used the best Jordan River crossing to enter into Canaan, and Jericho was the first city the Israelites would come to. Yeah, Jericho was acutely aware of the possibility of war between them and the Israelites, and might I add, they knew they were going to end. This relates to Rahab's age, because she had to be under 50 years old. At 50, she would remember the fear that ripples through the city-state of Jericho at the news of the Red Sea defeat of Egypt, but she could have been well under 40, and I believe she was. Reasoning a bit can tell us why, because it helps a lot in the prostitute business for the woman to be young, under 40. I also believe she was an innkeeper, an idea that comes straight from the Targum as a Jewish tradition, and I'll tell you why I think the Targum is right in a minute. But she was a full-blown harlot also, as verse 1 says in Joshua 2:1, and as Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25 say, both of which refer to her as a porne, a prostitute. A harlot with a business head would find it so much better to add to her income by operating a lodging business, an inn. And I'm going to have more to say about this inn in a little bit. I think you'll find it interesting. Moving on, Rahab began her request of the two spies by making a confession of faith. She said, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Now that, folks, is faith. That is the prerequisite for coming to Yahweh. We don't come through the law of Moses, and neither did Rahab. In fact, she would have to learn that prostitution and the Torah, you know, they don't go together. No, we come to Yahweh because of our faith, and then we walk in the law of Moses. The issue then for the two spies was to determine if her faith was real. We must all have our faith tested right from the beginning of our walk, and our faith will be tested over and over throughout our lives, because testing strengthens our faith to grow us from a tiny seedling to a full-grown oak of righteousness, as it says in Isaiah 61:3. The two spies' decision to make their oath with Rahab was because she extended the first hand of kindness, the chesed in Hebrew, Strong's H 26:17. Before she even asked for their kindness, their chesed, in return, Rahab's heart was already with Israel, but she would have to prove that by following instructions. Again, what was Rahab doing by following their instructions, besides saving herself and her household, which, by the way, again, is a promise from God about our own households? What was she doing by keeping her mouth shut and putting out the scarlet and ingathering her family? She was preparing to be a bride, even if she didn't know it. She married one of those two spies, Solomon, from the tribe of Judah, and I suspect the other spy was from Ephraim, but nothing is said about him in Scripture. But here is a brain twister. Rahab is a prophecy. She was a prostitute. And some people try to whitewash her prostitution by saying she was only an innkeeper, as I said before. But folks, being an innkeeper and at the same time having paid sex with men coming to her motel went hand in hand. It really cannot be proven that Rahab was an innkeeper in our scripture, but the scripture expressly says she was a prostitute, so let's not try to do with Rahab as a prostitute. Rather, let's celebrate her marvelous salvation and deliverance by Yahweh. What a great testimony of his love. Besides being that, she became the prostitute that Yeshua would save by becoming her descendant. The other way that Rahab is a prophecy is that she prophesies what Israel had already become, a whore with the golden calf, and such a whore that her whoredom only worsened for the next 1500 years until Yeshua came. Rahab's whoredom prophesied of the very reason her descendant, Yeshua, would need to die to save them, to save Israel. In fact, then, Yeshua saved his own grandparents, and he delivered Rahab from the Battle of Jericho and gave her eternal life. By the way, that's what he's going to do with his bride now, in these end of days. And then he married her into his own lineage. We are going to have our own Rahab story. Yahweh is about to save those who keep faith in him and do what he says, just like Rahab did with the two spies. This is why I told you I was going to get to this about the innkeeper business. Here's why I believe Rahab was also an innkeeper in addition to being a prostitute. It comes about in my mind because of the connection to an inn at Yeshua's birth. Joseph and Mary could not find room at the inn, though. Remember, Rahab's inn seemed to always have room. I mean, she had those two spies with her, and no, there was no hanky-panky going on. We must maintain that those men were honorable men. But the inn in Mary's day did not have room, yet there she was at the inn. Why? What was the purpose for the inn in that story and it having no room? Well, it pointed out the contrast between the two righteous women. Mary, who was herself in Rahab's line, and Rahab, who was not yet righteous when the two spies came to her, albeit she was wanting to be when the two spies stayed at her inn. Now, yet for some folks, this might not resolve the issue of there being a Canaanite in Yeshua's genealogy. So we're going to have to go forward in time about two or three more generations to the book of Ruth. She was a Moabite, and Yahweh had said no Moabite could enter his tabernacle up to the 10th generation in Deuteronomy 23, verses 2 and 3. Yet Boaz married her, which meant she was acceptable in Yahweh's tabernacle. This is where understanding the original meaning of the word convert will help us. There are two words for this. Teshuva, which is Strong's H7725, and Hafak, Strong's H2015. Teshuva means to return. I'm going to add into this script right here, because you can't return if you haven't been there. Teshuva is for Israel. If you are an Israelite and you sin, you return. That's what that means. So that applies only to those who have been to the place and have strayed away. Bafak, though, means to turn about, or turn over, to become, change, come, or be converted. That is Rahab. She had never been to Yahweh. She was now coming to Yahweh. Ruth said, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God," in Ruth 1:16. At that moment, Ruth was no longer a Moabite. She was an Israelite. The moment that Rahab reached out to Yahweh through the two spies, she was no longer a Canaanite. She was an Israelite. It's about the heart. It's about the heart, not the body. The Ites living in the land had the heart of Canaan, the wicked, rebellious son of Ham. These are Israelites, Rahab and Ruth. This is the true meaning of conversion, hafak. The person does not change religions. That's not conversion. The person changes from being a goy, a Gentile, to being an Israelite. Thus, there is no Canaanite nor Moabite in Yeshua's genealogy, because from the very beginning, even with Adam, belonging to Yahweh is a matter of heart. And may all of our families and friends know this heart and convert hafak. Joshua 2:14, we're getting close to the end. The men said to her, "Our life for you, yours. If you don't talk about this business of ours, it shall be when Yahweh gives us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was on the side of the wall, and she lived on the wall. She said to them, "Go to the mountain, lest the pursuers find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless of this, your oath, which you've made us to swear." See? They call it an oath here, not a covenant. "Behold, when we come into the land, tie this line of scarlet thread in the window which you used to let us down." She let them with that scarlet thread. "Gather to yourself into the house, your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And it shall be, whoever goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his head, and we will be guiltless." Oh, by the way, that is the Passover, right? You're dead. Here in Joshua 2:19, if you come out of those doors, you're dead, and we will be guiltless. "Whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand is on him. But if you talk about this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless of your oath, which you've made us to swear." And she said, "Let it be as you have said." And she sent them away, and they departed. Then she tied the scarlet line in the window. She put it out right away. She wasn't taking any chances. Lesson to learn, folks. Keep your word. And don't expect others to keep their word if you break yours. This incident expands on the requirements regarding oaths in Numbers 30. Thus, because we are studying Joshua now, we have a little more knowledge on what it means to keep, to make and keep an oath. Numbers 30, verse 2, "When a man vows a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. However, we now know that if the other party breaks the agreement, we are no longer liable for our oath to that person." Joshua 2:22. They went and came to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had returned. Their pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. Then the two men returned, descended from the mountain, crossed the river, and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. They told him all that had happened to them. I love that these two men descended from the mountain, as it were. This is a metaphor for Yeshua coming to us with his good news 2,000 years ago, and now about to return from the mountain, as it were, another indicator that there are parallels between the book of Joshua and us today. Joshua 2:24. They said to Joshua, "Truly, Yahweh has delivered all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land melt away before us." They were just telling Joshua what Rahab had told them. Rahab, the used-to-be prostitute, I think after they left, folks, I think she just cut that out. She uttered words that so encouraged Joshua that he realized Yahweh would deliver all of Canaan into Israel's hands. Unlike the 10 spies who brought the evil report, these two spies brought back a report about the people of the land being in fear of them, and that conquest was assured. And by the way, we have these two entities with us today, Judah and Ephraim, you know, coming up in the land. One of us, I was talking with Julianne earlier in Revelation 13:11, who are the two horns of the land? They are Ephraim of the west and Judah of the land. And they come up out of Haaretz, out of the land. We have that association here with the world we live in today. One woman who no one would think would even come to Yahweh, not only came to him, but she was rewarded with being his ancestor. We don't know what Yahweh has in store for us who cling to him, but there is just so much joy in finding out. Israel has been like Rahab for 3,500 years. But there is a wedding in our future. Joshua chapter 2 truly reveals new beginnings, both for Israel and Rahab. What a blessing. I love Rahab. Next week, we will begin to learn about the Passover on the other side of the Jordan River, the first one ever in the land. And so ends this week's teaching. Okay, everybody. Comments? Questions? Dawn.
That was excellent. Yep. It takes a minute. I think it's my slow internet, but I really enjoyed that. Thank you very much. That's excellent. I loved all of the parallels that you gave between, you know, Gentiles or the nations and Rahab. Very, very good. I just have one quick question regarding the word. You said it was Hafak. Yes. What Strong's number is that? I missed it. I'm sorry.
What number is Hafak? Well, I can't. I'll have to get it for you because it's in the transcript. Let me see if I can. If I can do that, hang on. I will do a search here.
Sorry, I was listening, but by the time I looked at the screen, it had gone up to where I couldn't see it.
That's okay. H2015.
Great. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Anybody else? Wow. Don's hand is still up. Okay. Julianne.
When you were speaking of Rahab, the prostitute, it reminded me of the book of Hosea and his marriage to the prostitute. Kind of.
Oh, yeah.
The whole book is about that. So there's another example I saw. And when you were talking about Rahab, how she just knew and she professed it, believing in Yahweh, reminds me of the crucifixion where the two criminals were by Jesus, and the one just knew right away. He had it upon his heart and knew Yeshua. And it just always makes me tear up of what he said to him, that he will be in paradise at that moment, even though he was a criminal all his life. It was just that one moment of the heart that allowed him to enter the gates of heaven.
Wow, those are wonderful parallels. This didn't even cross my mind. Thank you for that. Lima.
Yeah, I have a few thoughts. First, I can see how spiritual prostitution is connected to physical prostitution. And I remember some time ago, I discovered, quote unquote, about this verse about marriage, how, you know, preachers usually say you can't divorce your husband, even he drinks and beats you, you know, only in is unbeliever, only in the case of fornication. But if this husband doesn't look to other women, he just looks, you know, more, you know, drink for more drink. That was my case. Okay. But then I discovered, someone said that this verse in Greek, porneo, it means also a spiritual thing. If husband follows other gods, if he is even unbeliever, so it's a case for divorce. And as Paul says, I say, not the Lord, that don't divorce. So he was just making his own halakha. So that's one thought. Another thought is, it's a lot now going on about this solar eclipse coming to America and warnings that these are warnings from God. And something horrible coming. So also connects to your teaching very well. And it could be very well. And so you probably should expect people flee to your, you know, place of refuge. Another thing is about genealogy. I don't know if I should open the can, but it's I truly believe, as you know, Andrew Gabriel wrote teaching, and many others who look into Aramaic Peshitta, that it's really Matthew's gospel is Yeshua's genealogy, Miriam genealogy, because instead the last verse, 1:16 in Matthew, says father of Miriam, not a husband of Miriam. In Aramaic, it's Govra. It's can be father, can be husband, but the one who cares, who takes care. So then becomes very clearly that Rahab is in Yeshua's fleshly genealogy, as you know, wife of Solomon, or how you call him. So this is interesting. And we all, in some case, are like, or we're like Rahab, because we were not right with God, and we were doing crazy things. So that's a thought.
Thank you. Good comments.
Yeah. Thank you.
John. It melted it? Melted the adapter. It melted in the wall. John, you had your hand up.
I do, but I thought that Julianne was actually before me because her hand was off.
Well,
all...
she never took her hand down.
Oh, sorry. Okay. All right. Okay. Actually, the point I'd like to make is, well, it's really, I'd like you to clarify this for me. Just earlier, the reference was made to when Yeshua was on the cross and one of the thieves was told, today you will be with me in paradise. And the person, I can't remember, was it Julian or was it Dawn? I'm not quite sure. Referred to the gates of heaven. Now, I am a little bit confused because of some of the scriptures, because some the scriptures clearly say that we sleep in the dust of the earth. And further, there is another scripture which says that only the one who has descended has ascended into heaven. I don't have the actual references, but I do remember it. And then thirdly, there is that case of the rich man and Lazarus, who was in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man asked if someone can go and let his brother, his five brothers, know that where he is, that there is a compartment between where he is and where where Lazarus was. So with all those three scriptures, the question is, does anyone really go into heaven when they die?
Well, none of us go to heaven. Yahweh's kingdom is on earth. The New Jerusalem comes down from city from heaven. The city comes down from heaven to the earth. We lie in the dust awaiting our resurrection. But we don't have, you know, friends running around up in heaven. Anybody else?
Right, so that clears it up, Kimberly, that this question about gates of heaven doesn't really apply. Am I right?
I don't remember somebody saying anything about gates of heaven. Maybe Julianne did say something, but I don't recall that. Julianne, before you say, before Dawn wants to talk, but let me have Julianne answer first.
I don't remember exactly what I said, but it was in reference to paradise, like going to paradise.
Yes, yes. Go ahead, Dawn.
I can see where somewhere our spirits wait. And I don't know exactly where that is, but it talks about in Revelation that those that have been martyred are under the altar and they're waiting and they're saying how much longer. And so there is some type of awareness. And just like Lazarus was, you know, in the across the chasm from Abraham's bosom where everyone else was waiting. But then a lot of people believe that the New Testament teaches that Yeshua went down to this waiting place to free those from there, and they weren't there anymore. So I don't think it's super clear in scripture what happens after we die. It's not floating around on a cloud in heaven with a harp, but there is some type of waiting place where our consciousness waits. Our body is just completely dead, but our consciousness, our spirit, is never dead. And especially if we're in Yeshua Messiah. And so we're waiting for our consciousness, I believe, to be reunited with our glorified, resurrected bodies. And there's some place where we wait. So that's my understanding. But I don't think we should, like, try to make a doctrine out of it or anything.
No. Yeah, there's not enough information about that, as you said. That's a good comment. Anybody else? Hillary.
Kimberly, I just love the clarity that you provided on the terms, the word covenant, oath, and vow, and the difference between them. I never clearly understood that before. I hadn't really thought about it, but that's a treasure. Thank you.
You're welcome. By the way, we're going to see that Joshua makes covenant with some people. And so somebody's going to say, well, then you see a man made a covenant. Well, when we get to that story, I'll explain it more, but Joshua was making a covenant between Yahweh's Israel, that's literally between Yahweh, and see, we can make covenant. We can make covenant, and we can bind Yahweh to a covenant, but the covenant is still between Yahweh and the person or the persons who we make, you know, Yahweh covenanted to. Dee.
My thought on the what happens after we die is, I guess my question would be that we probably can't answer. Are we still bound by time and space because it's our spirit? And if we're not bound by time and space, then in the natural, we would be waiting. But in the true sense, would time even seem to pass? Because I don't know. I mean, it is one of those things that it's difficult to understand. But I guess I just wonder if at that point,
let me give you an answer. Paul said to die is to be present with the Lord. Well, Paul died 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years on the earth. But when Paul wakes up and is resurrected, it's going to seem like he fell asleep and now he's awake. We have this example every day of our life. We go to sleep, we're unconscious all night long, and we wake up, and it's a new day, right? So God gives us all these natural examples that explain what happens in the spirit.
I guess what the way I'm looking at it is that he has to give us temporal ways to understand things, because some things are in, like, let's say it's a different dimension. We don't understand those things because we only know our dimension. We only know our reality on this earth, and we can connect with him through the Holy Spirit and so the kingdom, yes, is all around us, but we don't see it with our human temporal eyes, we see it with our spirit that's connected with him. So I guess in a way it's both. In my mind, it is as if asleep, because for us time passes, but in another realm, maybe there's no time. So I think it could be both. So I don't know. That's just how I'm looking at it. Nobody has to agree with me, but thank you.
Well, I think that's correct. I think that what Paul said, when he dies, he will be present with the Lord.
Right.
He will be present with the Lord in the waiting place, because David said, if I go to hell, there you are. So no matter where Paul is, he's with the Lord. But then he's going to wake up in the resurrection. And so you do have both of those ways that it can be understood. And because of the nature of our God, who is unfathomable, both ways are correct. Dawn,
right.
And then Susan.
Thank you.
Yeah, I think the sleeping example is a very good one, because if you think about it, you know, if you were to sit up and stay awake for 8 hours while you were sleeping, it would seem like the 8 hours would crawl by. But if you go to sleep, it seems to pass without, you know, any effort whatsoever. But then you could compare the example in Revelation where the people under the altar say, hey, how much longer? Maybe that's like us waking up at 3 a.m. and saying, oh my goodness, it's 3 a.m. I'm going to go back to sleep. Because then they're told, rest a little while longer until, you know, those that are going to be martyred as you were are complete. And so then they go back to sleep. And so that would be a good example of us, I think, waking up, you know, in the middle of the night and thinking, oh, well, we need to get back to sleep because it's not morning yet. So maybe that's a good example.
Yeah, that's good, Dawn. Susan.
Okay. I'm just going to go back to the women. In scripture, it's interesting to me. I guess I always see man in the feminine form. You know, we talk about this in our being a bride, regardless of your sex you were born with, or however that's said. But, you know, I think about Ruth, who lost hope in a physical seed, and yet she stayed with Naomi. There was something about Naomi that she knew she needed to be with her. We have Rahab. She's a prostitute. In a way, I'm kind of thinking these are people that are, I don't know if they're really searching, but they certainly are clueless. But there's no hope there with that kind of situation. I think of Tamar, who goes to extreme measures to get the seed that is legally due her because of the hope that is in her for the future. And then I think of also Yeshua speaking to the Samaritan woman who can't seem to find the right situation, we'll say it that way. But I just think the hope that we have as mankind, being this woman who's searching or in need of hope, you know, I don't know, to me it's a bigger picture. And I'm glad that we have the scripture in John where Yeshua is meeting with a Samaritan woman, and it gives us a little bit of an insight of maybe more of humanity's need for hope and searching.
Good. Yeah, we have a lot of examples of harlots in our scripture, because Yahweh is always trying to tell his people, that's what you are to me. You know. Anybody else? Julianne.
The point you made about Rahab immediately keeping that red scarlet rope down, it just reminds me of the story of the 10 bridesmaids, of being prepared, of doing it now. Also reminds me of when Joseph and Mary had the baby Jesus, and he was awakened by an angel, and he said, go now. Joseph didn't hang around until he got up, probably. He he went immediately. So I think the preparation and the knowing that when you hear it, do it now and to be ready. And then the other thing about Jericho, now you can correct me. I don't know if I remember this, but there were seven trumpets, I believe, by seven priests, or not seven trumpets, but seven on the seventh day, the trumpets, that's when the walls of Jericho came down. Reminds me of the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation by the seven angels. So I could see the correlation of being prepared, of being ready for the time when Yeshua is coming.
Yes, and those seven trumpets were blown on the last day after the children of Israel walked around the city. And we'll get more into that in the very near future, next week, probably. Or maybe not next week. I can't remember what chapter it's in now. But that's when the seven trumpets were blown. Was on the last trip around the city, and they went around the city seven times. So you have all these seven correlations with, you know, the invasion of Canaan and the end times tribulation. Dawn.
Did Dee intend to have her hand up? Otherwise, you know, I don't want to usurp her position.
No, she never put her hand down.
Okay. Yes, I really, the parallels between the trumps around Jericho and the last trumps are really, really good. Very interesting. And looking forward to when you do talk about that. One last thing that I wanted to mention regarding the bride, which was before Julianne. Adam had the ability to nullify what Eve did in the garden, per the law, which I believe was from the beginning of time, that the man is, you know, able to nullify the vows of the wife or the daughter, but he didn't. He confirmed it. He held his peace and even participated when he saw what Eve did. And so that's why mankind, both men and women, need to become the bride of Messiah, because then he came to nullify what Adam did as the bride. And so sin of mankind can be nullified by the bridegroom, who is Yeshua Messiah. And so that's a picture of why we all need to become part of the bride. And at Mount Sinai, they said, you know, they accepted the wedding covenant, all that you say we will do. And that's when he is able to nullify, you know, paganism or whatever we're coming out of. Is because we become his bride. And so he can nullify, when we're reborn as his bride, he can nullify the mistakes that we make. And so I think it's a beautiful picture that, you know, what Adam didn't do, Yeshua came to do. And so I just wanted to add that.
Yeah, that's very good. Thank you. Lima.
Yeah, very interesting. You know, as you know, probably, Kimberly, we're going with Lucas, my grandson, to Israel now. So I wanted so much to see Jericho, this city. And now I see with all this Ramadan coming and warnings about West Bank, and there is no even transportation. I'm sad that probably I will not make it, but maybe if we come on Sukkot, if you come, I am ready to come also. Maybe we can drive there and see these places. Would be good. Yeah.
In the past, when there's been conflict in Israel, personal vehicles or rented vehicles are not allowed to pass through some of the checkpoints. I remember. It seems to me like there was a time in the past when somebody wanted to go to Jericho, but they were not allowed. You could, though, get on a tour bus.
Mm-hmm.
When I had my tour, I was on Rico Cortez's tour in January 2015, and then I did my own tour in 2016. we went through the West Bank to see the places there, but we were in an armored vehicle. There are restrictions for doing that, and I imagine those restrictions probably be in place. But you can contact any tour company in Israel and find out if they have tours going from Jerusalem.
Oh, okay. I was looking at Abraham tours because we probably gonna stay in Abraham hostel, so they don't have, and also Hebron the same problem, but that's okay. Another thing about Numbers 7, it's so fascinating how the Heavenly Father puts everywhere this perfect His number. Like now again about the solar eclipse, many. Remember that when the previous went 7 years ago, just 7 years ago, it went through seven towns of Salem, which means also Jerusalem. And now many count that is going through seven Nineveh towns. Some go a bit off. You know, totality part, how do you call it? Not total eclipse, but partial, but still there are seven in, in the US and the eight in Canada. So all these seven are very close or on the path of eclipse. It's amazing. And there are so many other things with seven. In this event, people just share online.
And you know,
definitely fingerprint.
I found out, and I'm going to investigate further, but apparently before Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon fell, Babylon had a full solar eclipse. Dawn has a very good teaching about these solar and lunar eclipses. And so are you in the in-gathering room, Lima?
I am not sure. Probably not yet. I will find out. Okay. And I join.
Well, she has the teaching, and it's posted in there. Or I can send it to you. It's good.
I also read yesterday one teacher sent just to see if it all correct. You know, very very interesting teaching, and it's coming in maybe 2 weeks. Yeah, and lots of good teachings I found online. Very fascinating, and it's terrifying actually. Yeah. Ooh, I mean the UK, but still the same Babylon, you know.
Yes, yes.
Preparing with all these heavy weapons coming, you know, nukes to UK. Lots of So
okay, thank you. Anybody else before we end the meeting? Okay. Well, then everybody, Shabbat Shalom to you. Most of you are on the other side of the world. Our Shabbat is not yet quite over, but will be soon. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for everyone in the room. And thank you for everyone who will hear this teaching online. May it inspire them to prepare like Rahab and come to you like Rahab, Father, to give their hearts and their whole life to you. I just thank you for these people. I pray be with them as they go out and as they come in this week. Bless them and bring us all back together next Shabbat in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, everybody. Well, amen. Shabbat Shalom.
Have Shabbat, a good week. Shabbat Shalom.
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 Thank you so much.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.